Come to the end almost, as I said, of our study in 1 Thessalonians. I want to just remind you, by way of quick survey, where we've been. In chapter 1, we saw Paul commending the believers in Thessalonica. This is his commendation for their faith, their hope, and their love. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw Paul's vindication as he was being attacked in his ministry, and Paul was defending his ministry and his methods. And then chapters 4 and 5, we saw instruction, so commendation, vindication, and admonition or instruction. And that's where we come this morning in verse 12 to verse 22. Paul ends this letter with admonition or instruction. And he uses a repeated phrase in verse 12. He calls them brethren. In verse 14, he calls them brethren. In verse 26, again, he uses the word brethren. So he's speaking to the family of God. When you become a Christian, God becomes your father. You become a child of God, but you have brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? So if you look around the sanctuary right now, these are your brothers and your sisters. I know some of them are kind of funny looking. But we're all the family of God, amen? And we're to love each other and encourage each other and grow together in order that we might glorify and honor God. Now, when I say local church, I'm not saying local church. I'm saying local church. And that means an individual fellowship. The universal church is the body of Christ, universal. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and has been born again is part of the body, the fellowship. But we have individual churches. We are Revival Christian Fellowship. We're an individual local church with our own leadership, with our own fellowship, and with our own worship. So that's what Paul's going to deal with today in this passage, life in the local church. Now, Paul, as I said, addressed them as brethren. It's sad today when people determine that the local church is not necessary for the Christian life, and they neglect or ignore the local church family. I don't believe that we can grow and honor God as believers unless we're linked to and a part of what God is doing in a local church or local fellowship. It's interesting, our last verse in chapter 5, verse 11, back up one verse, Paul said, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together," notice that, "and edify one another, even as also you do." So he ended that section on the day of the Lord, telling them that you need to comfort yourselves together, that's local fellowship, and you need to edify one another as you do. Again, that's the local church, the local fellowship, where they comfort each other and they edify and build up one another. Now, no local church is perfect, right? There'll be problems with the leadership. There'll be problems with the laity or the people of that church. There's always going to be problems. And you can't just run from church to church trying to find the perfect church. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. And it's funny how people, "I have a problem with that leadership," or "I have a problem with that," and they run from church to church, never finding what they're looking for, and there's no perfect church. But God has ordained leadership, God has ordained fellowship, and God has ordained worship in the local church. So Paul's closing admonition focuses on three essential aspects of the church life. It's leadership, it's fellowship, and it's worship. We're going to look at each of them one at a time. So if you're taking notes, first in verses 12 and 13, we have reference to its leadership. Let's read verse 12 and 13. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren," there's that key word, "to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." That's a reference to the leadership of the church, the local fellowship, that they admonish you. Notice verse 13. "You are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So in verses 12 and 13, if you're taking notes, we have its leadership, or the leadership of the local church. Now, Paul is addressing his words not to the pastors or leaders, but to the people. So he's talking about the leaders and the people, but he's addressing the people and how they should relate to the leaders of that local fellowship. So it's possible that one of the problems going on in Thessalonica, you remember that they were taught the Lord's coming back soon, the rapture. And we looked at that in chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, and that the day of the Lord would come following that. So some of them had quit their jobs, they weren't working, they were actually sponging off others, and they weren't being diligent in the church. So most likely the leaders had admonished them. Remember in the passage we covered several weeks ago, they were told to be quiet, mind their own business, and get to work. So some of them weren't responding very well to the leader's admonition. You know, when your pastor says, be quiet, mind your own business, and get to work, and as like I said, that's when most people, I'm going to find me another church. So Paul had to address the importance of God-ordained leaders and how they should be responded to by the members of that local church or fellowship. It's so very important. Another problem, and it runs all the way through the passage, is that the church was young. They'd all come to the Lord at the same time, and they were all baby believers, and so to anoint, ordain elders or leaders in the church could have caused some rift between people, like, why are they chosen and not me, being a young congregation, and there might have been strife in that sense. So we can't underestimate, though, the importance of godly leadership in the local church. The church rises or falls on its leadership. And leadership today, as it always has been, must be biblical leadership. The leaders of our churches need to have a biblical philosophy, not adapting the philosophies of the world to lead the church of God, but adapting the scriptures and following the Bible, what a pastor is to be and what a pastor is supposed to do. Write down 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13. This is one of the two key sections of scripture where we have the offices of the church and the qualifications for these officers. Now, I'm not doing a sermon on that subject, but I want you to look at that when you get a chance. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13, we have both the office of the pastor and the office of deacons. Now, I believe there are only two offices in the church today. Those offices are the pastor, also known as the elder, or also known as the bishop or overseer. And then the second office is that of the deacon. Now, the word pastor to convey this office is actually the word shepherd. And it conveys the idea of he's to feed, he's to lead, and he is to protect. It also conveys the idea that the congregation are sheep, and he is to be the shepherd under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, to feed them, lead them, protect them, and guide them. But it also implies that they're sheep, and sheep are what? Weak, silly, and I heard it somewhere over here. God bless you, bro. Dumb. I just thought I would encourage you all. But I want you to know something, too. The shepherd is also a sheep. I'm a brother in Christ. I have sheep needs. I need your love. I need your encouragement. I need your fellowship. I'm a part of the church just like you are. But because of my position as a pastor, as a leader of the church, I am also the shepherd, so that it makes it a challenging position to be over the flock and also among the flock. But in 1 Timothy 3, the passage I've mentioned, it gives the qualifications for the pastor, the elder, or the bishop. Now, the word elder conveys the idea. We get our word Presbyterian from it. Presbyterian means that he is to be a mature overseer. And then the word bishop means episkopos, means we get our word Episcopalian from that. It means an overseer. So these words are interchangeable for the same office: pastor, elder, bishop, who is an overseer. And then the deacon, the word deaconos means servant. These are those who are ordained in the church to serve and the area of helping in the church. Now, Paul, if you're taking notes, first describes the pastors, and it describes them in several ways. Number one, they are to work hard, or they work hard. That's seen in verse 12. It says, which labor among you. The word labor means wearisome toil or effort. It means to work so hard that you are physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. It means to labor to the point of being weary, so they're hard working. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians verse 9, Paul says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor," there's the same word, "and travail, for laboring night and day, we worked with our own hands that we would not be chargeable to any of you." In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor," there's the word, "in the word and in doctrine." So a pastor, contrary to a lot of common ideas about pastoral work, is to be working very hard, and especially in the priority of laboring in the word and in doctrine. I've often had people say, "You're a pastor, right?" "Yeah, I'm a pastor." And they say, "Well, what do you do all week? You only work 1 hour on Sunday morning." And that's what I do. I laugh. Trust me, I work more than 1 hour on Sunday morning. On Sunday, I work many hours on just Sunday, let alone Saturday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday as well. So a pastor is to labor to the point of wearisome toil. They're to be hard working. If you're looking for an easy life, you don't enter into pastoral ministry. But secondly, they're described as those who are over you. Look at verse 12. So they work hard among you, and they are over you, verse 12, over you. But notice the phrase, "in the Lord." As I pointed out, we have the word bishop to describe also the pastor. It's our Greek word episkopos. We get a word Episcopalian from it. And it means to oversee. So they're shepherds. They feed, lead, and protect. They're elders. They're to be spiritually mature. They're bishops. They're to oversee the functions of the local church. Now, again, the problem in Thessalonica was that they were all young believers, all saved at the same time, and they had a hard time recognizing some of their elders or leaders in the ministry, so it was causing tension and strife in the body there in Thessalonica. So the pastor is to be what we call an under-shepherd. You know that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd? He's the great shepherd. Then you know that this is a flock of sheep. Jesus is our shepherd, amen? And the pastor or pastors, it's always in the plural, we're to be a group of pastors or elders, we are under shepherds. I'm going to give an account to God one day for how I shepherded or pastored his sheep. I always keep in mind that this is the Lord's church, you are the Lord's people, and I am his servant. I'm only to do his bidding. This is why, again, leaders in the church need to have a biblical philosophy of ministry. And you would think that that would be a given, but today the trend is to go away from the Bible-centered ministry to a philosophy of the world to grow a church. It's called pragmatism. Their focus becomes growing a big church, so they leave the Bible to do whatever causes a church to grow, rather than staying focused on the preaching of the word, being a shepherd, being an elder, being a bishop or an overseer of men's souls. So they're over you, but they're doing it as unto the Lord, as under shepherds. So pastoral ministry is servant leadership. It's humble servant leadership with the authority invested by God in his word. Now notice thirdly in verse 12 and lastly, they admonish you. So number one, they work hard among you. Secondly, they are over you in the Lord. And thirdly, they admonish you. Literally, this word admonish means to put in mind. It's warning with instruction for the purpose of correcting. Now, I believe that this primarily happens when the pastor does his job as a shepherd by teaching and preaching and feeding God's people with God's word. So the way we warn, whether counseling or one-on-one discipleship or mentorship or from the pulpit here in our youth groups, everything we do at Revival Christian Fellowship is in, by, and through the Holy Spirit's power and the word of God. If you come in for counseling, we're going to give you biblical counseling. If you come to church on Sunday, we're going to give you a biblical sermon. If you call for help, we're going to give you biblical counsel. We're going to tell you what the Bible has to say and pray for you to submit to the authority of God's word. So they admonish you, warning with instruction for the purpose of correcting. Write down 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where Paul says, "Preach the word to Timothy. Be urgent in season, out of season, and do it by reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all patience and doctrine, teaching." So the pastor is to warn the church and teach the church with doctrine, with reproof, with correction, and instruction in righteousness. This is what a faithful pastor is to do. Feed the word of God to God's people by reproof, by rebuke, by exhortation. My number one job, among many jobs, is to preach and teach the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. We don't have any juggling bears on Sunday morning. We simply open the Bible, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible as faithfully as God enables us. It's called expositional preaching. We read the text, we explain the text, and we seek to apply the text so that you understand the word of the Lord. Actually, when we read the Bible, Paul later in our chapter here is going to say, "I charge," verse 27, "by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." When we simply read the Bible, you are hearing God speak. And the best sermons are those where the voice of the preacher is eclipsed by the voice of God and his word. So this is why we read the word, explain the word, and apply the word, and the Holy Spirit brings transformation as well as illumination to the child of God. So all this admonishing you, verse 12, is through the scriptures, the word of God. So he labors, he leads, and he feeds or admonishes. Now, how should the congregation respond to this kind of leadership? What attitude should they have toward their pastors? And here we find it in verse 12, know them. Verse 13, esteem them. And verse 14, or verse 13, live at peace with them. Verse 25, pray for them. And then add Hebrews 13, verse 17, that you should obey them and submit to them. Now I'm going to go back over those points, by the way. Some of you are racing to try to get it all written down. So first we have the pastor. Now we have the people and how they should respond to God-ordained leadership in the church. Go back with me to verse 12. They should know them. Know them. This means to appreciate them, to recognize them, and to respect them. It doesn't mean, "Hi, my name's Mike. Glad to meet you, Pastor John, and it's nice to know you." Now, I do my best, and I wish that I could take every one of you home, that I could have dinner, lunch, breakfast with you, hang out with you, but that's humanly impossible. I do meet a lot of you when I either go to Home Depot or Lowe's. They're all workers from Revival Christian Fellowship. That's why when I start getting a little frustrated with somebody at the store there, my wife says, "Calm down, John. They all know you're the pastor. Don't yell at them. Don't calm down." So I have my little Christy Holy Spirit right there to help me, counsel me in those moments. But it doesn't mean just to know them. It means to appreciate them. It means to recognize them and respect them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says that those who labor in the word and in doctrine are to be given double honor. We get our word honorarium from that. And some point out that it not only means honor, but it means double pay, that they are to be remunerated. They're to be supported and taken care of. So if they have sown spiritual things, then the congregation should take care of their material needs. So appreciate them as well. I have a great love for pastors, probably because I've been a pastor for a long time. I'll be soon in about 48 years that I've been a pastor. I know I don't look that old, do I? And who knows how long the Lord will have me continue on or to keep going on. I've actually reached that point now where, "Are you going to retire? Are you going to retire? Are you going to retire?" So do I look that old? But what I have is a love for pastors because I know their challenges. I know the problems that they face. I know many times the loneliness of leadership and the responsibility that awaits them and the demands of preaching the word every week or multiple times a week. So I've committed myself to do all I can, and we as a church, by the way, do a lot to support pastors, ministering to pastors, encouraging pastors. Ray Steadman said, I know of churches where pastors are treated as hired servants. They are there to respond to the whims of the board of the church or the vote of the congregation. They are courted little or no respect and at times severely mistreated. And that's so sad. One of the big tragedies I see in churches today is the war going on between the people and the pastor, or the pastor and the people. And they're divided, and this is why many times churches split or fire their pastors, and the churches suffer because of it. So they are to be respected and recognized. Then notice in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So they are to be, as the NIV renders that, held in highest regard in love. The word love there in verse 13 is the word agape, because of their work, not because of their charismatic personality, not because of how they look or how funny they are or how creative they are, but because of their work, what they do in serving the Lord and ministering to God's people. Don't worship them, but do value them. Many times when I'm at another church preaching, and I know they have a pastor that is an amazing pastor, I encourage the congregation, appreciate your pastor, pray for your pastor, love your pastor, encourage your pastor. And I believe that pastors, and I'm not just trying to toot my own horn here, pastors are given to churches as gifts from God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, God's given to the church pastor teachers for the purpose of perfecting and maturing the saints so that they can do the work of ministry. So it's so very important. And then notice thirdly, the congregation should live in peace with them. Verse 13. He says in verse 13, he says, and be at peace among yourselves. So I believe he's talking in the context to the people and their leaders, those who are over them in the Lord. Don't fight them, don't resist them, but be at peace among them. Don't backbite them, don't war with them, be at peace among them. Now I've added two more points. Notice verse 25, Paul says, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. This is one of the most important things you can do for the spiritual leadership in your local church. Pray for your pastors. Don't criticize them. Don't attack them. Don't oppose them. Pray for them. If you're going to talk about them on your knees before God. One of the things that blesses my heart more than anything is when people say, Pastor, we pray for you, or we pray for you every day. We pray for you constantly. And I know that that's what strengthens me to do the work of ministry. And then notice in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls as those that must be giving an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So here's the list. You are to know them, which means to recognize and respect them. You're to esteem them, hold them in highest regard. You are to live at peace with them. You are to pray for them, and you are to obey and submit yourselves to them. Write down Psalm 133, where the psalmist says, behold how good and how what? Pleasant it is for the brethren, which means brethren and sistren, by the way. Ladies, don't feel left out there. The word brethren there speaks of the sisters as well, the family of God. For them to dwell together in unity. That's what God wants, is unity in the church. Now he moves from leadership, verse 12 and 13, to fellowship in verse 14 and 15. Follow with me. Paul says, now we, he's including himself with the other apostles, exhort you, brethren, addressing the same individuals as verse 12, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none, verse 15, render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good among yourselves and to all men, or all. Now, Paul is addressing the same members of the church in verses 14 and 15 as he was in verse 12 and 13, the brethren. And he's actually telling them that the focus now is one another. So first you have the pastor and the people to the pastor. Then you have the people and the people that they're to minister one to another. Now, the existence of pastors in the local church does not relieve its members of their responsibility to care for one another. I believe biblically, every member of this church is to be a minister. We're all to minister one to another. You know, my wife and I raised four children. I better figure out how many I have. I told you I work hard on Saturday. I don't know who I am on Sunday. And the bummer is my wife's in this service right now. I can hear her voice right now. John, you don't know how many children we have. So I noticed I got my fingers locked in here. Four kids, three girls and a boy. But I remember when our son was born, and there's a big gap between number three and number four, that the older girls took care of their little brother. It was really quite easy. And I came up with this theory, the more you have, the easier it gets. You're saying, yeah, try it at my house, Pastor John. And we used to stick Jared in there with Bethany, and she would sing to him and read for him and pray to him and, you know, tuck him in bed and help him to go to sleep in his crib, and we could tend to the others. So just keep having kids. They'll take care of one another. You won't even know where they're at most of the time. Just big sisters watching over a little brother. Now, that is exactly how we're to function in the body of Christ. We have little brothers or sisters. We have newly ones born in Christ. They need your care. You know, many times when we see people coming to Christ and getting saved and our new believer class is growing, I think about all of you. I think about, are you praying for them? Are you checking up on them? Are you calling them? Are you inviting them over for meals? Are you mentoring them, discipling them, helping them, sharing scripture with them? It's not enough for them just to come to church. They need your tender love and attention and care. After church is over, ask God to lead me to somebody that I can encourage, someone that I can pray for, someone that I can invite over and show hospitality. So verse 14 and 15 is Paul's encouragement to life in the church that we minister to one another. And what he does is he names those in the fellowship that need special care and attention. Look at the list. He says in verse 14, he says, I exhort you, brethren, first to warn them that are unruly. So what we need to do in the church is warn those who are unruly in the body of Christ. Now, the word unruly means step out of rank. It's actually a military concept, and it means to fall or step out of rank. We would say they're out of line. Now, again, there might have been some tension between the leadership and the church, and they didn't want to submit to the leaders, and they were out of line, they were out of step. So they are to be warned. And the same word is translated in verse 12, admonish. So the warning in verse 14 is admonition, as mentioned in verse 12. That's instruction for the sake of warning and bringing them back into line. So if you know someone in the church that's out of line or stepped out of bounds, go to them and warn them in love. Secondly, he says in verse 14, there are those who are faint-hearted who need special attention. Comfort, my King James Bible has feeble-minded, but a better translation is faint-hearted. He's not talking about their mental capacity. He's talking about their spiritual life, that they're weak and they're easily discouraged and faint-hearted. It means literally weak-spirited or easily discouraged. What are you supposed to do to them? Comfort them, which means to come alongside and strengthen them. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, the Comforter. So if the Spirit of God is filling you, we need to comfort those who are weak-spirited or faint-hearted. They're easily discouraged. There's a lot of Christians like that. Maybe you're here right now in this church service and you are discouraged. You're ready to throw in the towel. You want to give up. Maybe you don't even know why you came to church today. You need someone to put their arm around you and pray for you and comfort you and encourage you and strengthen you. And then notice, then thirdly, we are to help or support the weak. Verse 14, it's spiritually weak. He says, support those that are weak. Now, the weak there is weak spiritually or spiritually unstable. They have a tendency to fall into sin. Someone says the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. When a Christian falls into sin, we finish them off rather than helping them. So we need to help those who stumble and fall. Read Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, you which are spiritual, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, restore them. How? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if you know a brother or sister that is spiritually weak and has stumbled or fallen, go to them and seek to restore them in humility and service. And then fourthly, we're to be patient toward all. Verse 14 at the end of the verse. So we support the weak, and we're patient to all. Now, again, my King James Bible has men, and it's italicized to kind of complete the thought, but it's just basically saying all people is what it means. So all those in the church, we need to have patience. We need to be patient. It takes patience to raise a family. You ever notice as a parent? It takes patience to learn how to eat. Learn how to walk, learn how to take care of themselves, learn how to use the potty, you know. You're so praising God when they get out of diapers. We had this huge segment of our lives, diapers, 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 diapers. And then praise God, eventually God set the captives free. Patience. When I hear the word patience, I get impatient. You want people to grow up. You want them to mature. You want them to learn how to walk right off the bat. But it takes patience in the body of Christ. And then, fifthly and lastly, don't take revenge, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil, but every man follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. So we warn them that are out of line. We comfort the feeble-minded or the weak-hearted. We support the weak spiritually, and we're patient toward all. And if someone is evil toward us, we don't render evil, verse 15, back to them. But we follow that which is good, both among ourselves and toward all. Someone said, evil for good is demonic. Evil for evil is human. Good for evil is divine. When Jesus was dying on the cross, and they were reviling him and spitting at him and cursing him, what did Jesus do? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't render evil for evil. That's what makes us like our Father who is in heaven. So are you actively caring for others in the fellowship, the family of God? Then thirdly, he moves to our worship. Verse 16 to 22, our worship. Notice verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good or true, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, Paul moves from pastor and people people to pasture. Now he focuses on people in their worship of God or in their relationship to God. So we have the pastor's relationship to the people, people's relationship to the pastor, the people's relationship to one another, and then the people's relationship to God. Now, worship is our highest calling. You know, everything we're to do as a church is to worship God. We preach as an act of worship. We hear the Bible as an act of worship. We serve as an act of worship. We give as an act of worship. Everything we do is to be an act of worship. It's our highest calling. We were created to worship God. So we had to be motivated by the desire for the glory of God and worship God. So Paul issues seven, yes, I said seven, commands or imperatives in regard to our worship of God. And we won't dwell on them, but look at them. First, rejoice always, or rejoice evermore. Now, this in the Greek translation, by the way, little footnote, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Some point to John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. In the English translation, that's the shortest verse, but in the Greek, this is the shortest verse, rejoice evermore. Two short words in the Greek translation, rejoice evermore. So here, mark it down, our worship to God is to be joyful. If there's anything that should characterize a Christian's life, it should be joy. Amen? Someone said, joy is the flag flown high from the castle of our heart that shows the king is in residence there. So when we gather to worship, it should be joyful worship. Ephesians 5:18, when Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, he said the result will be you'll speak to one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs. You'll be singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is a joyful worship. How do we joyfully worship? The next command is pray continually, verse 17. Or pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean you have to stop going to work? Stop playing with your dog? Stop mowing the lawn? Stop playing golf? Stop doing everything you want to, and just get on your knees, fold your hands, and pray? No. It means a couple things. It means every issue in your life you take to God in prayer. I love Philippians chapter 4. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do that, you will experience the peace of God which will guard or garrison your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. So don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. But it also means that we should live in an attitude and atmosphere of prayer. All day, every day, through the day, in the middle of the night when you wake up, pray, 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 pray. Your heart should be like a compass that just automatically points toward the Lord every day when you wake up. Every moment of every day, talking to Him, worshiping Him, celebrating Him, thinking about Him, meditating on Him, praying to Him. So you're constantly praying to the Lord in fellowship. If you drive the freeways of Southern California, pray. Don't just talk about the other drivers. Pray to God. And when you pull up to the gas pump to get gas, pray in tongues for a half an hour. Or you're going to get in the flesh. So we need to just pray continually. So number one, be joyful. Number two, be prayerful. And number three, be thankful. Give thanks in everything. Now, what a great triad this is. Would have made a whole sermon on Sunday morning. Pray always, rejoice continually, give thanks in everything. Now, notice it's not give thanks for everything, but it's giving thanks in everything. Why? Because we know Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who what? Love God and are called according to His purpose. So if we know that God is in control, even in the dark prison, Paul and Silas, Acts 16, can sing and praise the Lord. And the Lord sent a deliverance because of their joy-filled songs. So rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in everything. This is God's recipe for happiness. Be thankful. And then fourthly, quench not the Spirit. Now again, I should probably take more time on these points and maybe go back over them next week. But the literal rendering of that is stop quenching the Spirit. And there's a whole multitude of ways that we do that, but I think in context, if we don't rejoice, if we don't pray, if we don't get thanks, guess what we do? We quench the Holy Spirit. If we gripe and complain and don't pray, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's the third person of the Godhead. He actually indwells every believer, and he's subject to personal treatment. He wants to lead us into holiness and godliness and thankfulness. And if we're not praying, if we're not rejoicing, if we're not celebrating the Lord, then we are quenching the Spirit. And then also in context, when we hear God's word and we reject it and we don't obey it, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God works through the word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Just take Sunday morning right now when you come to church and you hear the scriptures. If you say, well, I don't believe that, I don't going to do that, that's not for me. I know that's what the Bible teaches, but I'm not going to do that. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're quenching the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to be spiritual in our worship. And then fifthly, write it down, be teachable. Despise not God's word. Despise not prophesying. So he says, quench not the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? By despising God's word, verse 20, by despising prophecy. Again, the whole idea of prophecy is the foretelling of God's word, not just the foretelling of prophecy in future, but the speaking of God's word. So when God's word is spoken, if you don't obey it and submit to it, then you are quenching and you're grieving and you're despising prophecy, the teaching of God's word. Be teachable in your worship. And then number 6, verse 21, prove all things. Be judicial in your worship. Be discerning. Be a Berean. So when the scripture is preached or taught or shared or prophesied, verse 20, then you're not to despise that, but you are, verse 21, to prove that and then hold fast to that which is true. There's so many gullible, foolish Christians in the church today. We talked about sheep being dumb. I can't believe it. They're not discerning on what is biblical, what is true, what is scriptural, what is right. They listen to preachers and they don't say, is that really what that text means? It's one thing to read a text. It's another thing to preach a sermon. But is that really what it says? Is that really what it means? Is that really how it's to be applied? Now, we don't want to have a critical spirit, but we want to be discerning about what we listen to, the Word of God. Is it biblical? Is it true? And we need to be judicial. Then lastly, seventhly, in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now again, the King James Bible has appearance of evil, but that phrase appearance of evil basically means every form or every type, every kind of evil. He's not talking about how, does it look evil? He's actually saying it is evil. So different forms. So we can't pick and choose and say, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know it's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't do this. I don't do that. No big deal that I do this. It's just a white lie. It's just a small sin. Christians want to compartmentalize sins and pick and choose. But the scriptures say all evil is to be avoided. So we need to be faithful in our worship. We need to not quench the Spirit. We need to be faithful to get sin out of our life. You might say verse 22 is live in godliness and true holiness. So these three areas, the leadership, the fellowship, and the worship of the local church. May God give us biblical godly leaders. Amen. May we train the next generation and pass the baton. May we have men who serve the Lord in these positions that are humble under shepherds and servants to the people. Our fellowship, may we love one another and serve one another. May we wash each other's feet. May we forgive each other, comfort each other, encourage each other, pray for each other. And then our worship, may we rejoice, may we pray, and may we give thanks all to the glory of God. Amen.